of this holiday weekend. We are looking at Isaiah 40 during Advent and going to be asking the question every Sunday, why is Jesus good news? And today we'll see that Jesus is good news because he brings God's comfort. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, it's on page 508. And as I said, we'll be talking about comfort. And let me just speak about comfort for a moment. As we come to the end of this holiday weekend, let me say happy Thanksgiving to all of you. And I hope you had a wonderful holiday. I hope that it was filled with comfort. If you look up the word comfort in the dictionary, I'm quite confident that you'll see a picture of my wife's chocolate pecan pie. We had a great time of feasting with her side of the family, and we had fun praying and giving thanks to God for all of his goodness. But this pie, this pie is something amazing, and I'm pretty sure that the secret ingredient is a controlled substance. And I want to tell you the complaint that I have with this pie and with Annie, with your chicken pot pie also, and a number of you who have served us these sorts of things before, is that they don't last. They don't last. They're gone too quickly. I'll tell you a horror story, and that is coming downstairs late Thanksgiving night, sneaking into the kitchen to find that pie container empty. Other sneaks have gone before me and have taken all those extra pieces. It's just crumbs there, right? That's the problem with the comfort foods and the comfort means that we pursue. They always are fleeting. We never can find a comfort that lasts. It's always, you know, a weekend away and then back to Struggleville. The Advent season comes at just the right time after Thanksgiving. The Advent season comes just when we need it the most, and it points us to a comfort that lasts. Points us to a comfort that never fades away, that stays with us forever and ever, and that's the coming of Christ. And Jesus' comfort that he offers to us is far better than anything that we can ever imagine. And we'll see as we look at these first few verses in Isaiah 40 that Jesus brings what we desire absolutely the most and what our world needs more than anything else. So before we look at that, let's pray together. Thank you so much for your word, Heavenly Father, and for the promises that it contains. We praise you for the good news that we find there, good news about Jesus, and tonight, good news about the comfort that you give us in him. Will you open our minds and our hearts now to understand what you have for us? Give us ears to hear and minds to understand, and help us to live what you call us to live from this passage. Send your Holy Spirit down upon us this evening, as we study your word together, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk about the peace that Jesus brings us, the forgiveness that Jesus brings us, and the glory that comes all through God's comfort in Christ. And the first thing we're going to look at together is that Jesus comforts us with God's peace. Coming back from being away, I was just thinking about this city and how easy it is to be cynical about this city, coming back in to the city along 395 and just thinking, you know, it's such a beautiful place, and yet it's so corrupt on the inside. Living here only for a few years, any of you have been here long enough to go through an election cycle, I think you know just how easy it is to become cynical. Our hopes have been raised and dashed and raised and dashed so many times. No matter who the reformer is who comes in, no matter how strong and courageous, you know, they're no match for the bureaucracy of Washington, D.C. I was thinking about those posters of Barack Obama just a few years ago now, you know, those iconic red and black posters that had the bold letters of hope or change on them, and how they were plastered everywhere, you know, everybody's bumper and on every wall. And it was this groundswell of hope that brought him into the White House, right? That was just a few years ago. And now you think about his popularity has plummeted. It's at the lowest that it's ever been. In fact, his approval rating is lower than the crack mayor of Toronto, Mayor Ford. Isn't that depressing? Isn't that terrible? It's sad, and it's sad not just for his sake, but it's sad for our country's sake, because we expect so much more of our leaders. We expect that they might be able to really bring change or really bring hope, and yet we've learned it's not going to happen, and it breeds cynicism in us. And it's that kind of cynicism that Isaiah is speaking into when he begins writing in chapter 40. He had a very similar situation, probably much worse, actually, when he began to announce in chapter 40 the coming of Jesus Christ. Some 300 years had passed since the glory days of King Solomon, and it was only a matter of time. Everybody knew it before the Babylonians were going to come and just sweep the entire rest of the nation away. Only a matter of time before they would all be carted away into exile. They were like Afghanistan must be today. They had lived through warfare generation after generation after generation to the point that it had become a way of life for everyone. They knew nothing else. They knew no peace, only constant strife, constant upheaval, constant bloodshed. And so into this, Isaiah writes, chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And if you had read the preceding 39 chapters before hearing those words, then you might find these words startling. In fact, you might stutter just as Isaiah stutters. Comfort, comfort. You know, it's such a surprising thing for him to say here, having been through the prior 39 chapters, because those chapters are incredibly gloomy, incredibly dark, bringing down God's judgment upon the apostasy and the sin and the sweeping abuse of the leaders of Israel. So startling, in fact, is this change in tone, going from condemnation to comfort, that many commentators have posited that starting in this verse and through the rest of Isaiah, the book is written by somebody else entirely. Because it couldn't have been written by the same guy who was grousing in the first 39 chapters. So they posit that there's something called Second Isaiah that begins here, going on to chapter 66, a different author from First Isaiah. I actually want to touch on this briefly because I think it makes a big difference in how we perceive what is said in Isaiah 40 and following. if you go on to the massive open online course on the Old Testament that Yale offers, or if you sign up for an Old Testament course on Isaiah at, say, Duke Divinity School or someplace like that, you're going to learn that Isaiah had multiple authors, and those authors wrote at different times because of the change in tone and because of the fact that no one could have known with such great precision all the things that will happen in the future as Isaiah knew. No one could have known these things and spoken of them with such great precision. The Babylonian captivity is described too carefully, too much detail, for a guy to have known it beforehand. But if you've been with us in the fall, you know that the entire Old Testament story is filled with these kinds of changes in tone. Changes in tone from hope about the future to words of condemnation and judgment because of idolatry and apostasy. And these tone changes move back and forth because it's a great epic narrative. And inside this epic narrative are many promises of what God will do in the future. These promises of the Babylonian exile in particular begin way back, almost 1,000 years before, in the words of Moses, who says, "This is what will happen if you turn away from the Lord." And those words, in fact, come true. And from Moses all the way forward, prophet after prophet, any prophet who is a true prophet says this is what will happen and speaks truly about the exile to come. the modern critics immediately dismiss this because no prophetic foreknowledge is possible in a scientific explanation of things. You have to rule out anything that's supernatural. What I find much harder to believe, though, is that every prophetic word in the Old Testament was inserted later by some editor who came back along, read the story, and said, let me add this word. It takes what is, in these books, they're so well written, they're so, the literary craftsmanship is so carefully done, and it suggests that literary craftsmanship came after the fact through an editor rather than the first writer. And I find that incredibly hard to imagine. And then the overall epic sweep of the Old Testament, the overall narrative story, to imagine that that has been rewoven and retold through editor after editor to be now looking back on what happened rather than what was coming forward, really begs the question, is it more absurd to think of a God who supernaturally tells what is going to happen, or of this whole mishmash of stories holding together in the grand way that it does? Here's the point. If the modern critics are right, then the Bible is nothing more than an anthropological history, right? An anthropological record. And there's no more hope in Jesus than in the Mayor Rob Ford in Toronto. Jesus is just one more raised hope crushed by unforeseen circumstances. But if God really does exist, then couldn't he have warned his people in advance about what he would do if they fell into apostasy? And couldn't those warnings be written in the Old Testament? And if this God exists, if these warnings are recorded in the Old Testament, if you're willing to have an open mind about this, then is it not also possible that this God could be the real answer to our cynicism? Could he, in fact, send his son, Jesus, to offer a different kind of comfort, a comfort that will last, a comfort that will be forever, bringing God's peace? We've tried all these other avenues of comfort, including my wife's pie. I've tried that, and it doesn't last as much as I want it to. We've tried all kinds of ways of finding God's comfort, and no matter how good they are in the moment, they always come up short. But what Isaiah begins to describe here in verse 1 of chapter 40 is something that is going to last forever and forever and ever. He goes on to say in the beginning of verse 2, let me give you a kind of wooden translation from the Hebrew. Speak to Jerusalem's heart and call to her, saying, filled up is your warfare. Filled up or completed is your warfare. With the emphasis on finished. Filled up, done. In other words, what Jesus will bring when he comes is what John Lennon sings about and imagines, you know, war is over. Finally, it's done. All of that work, all of that effort is over because God has brought an eternal comfort for you. And that's precisely what Jesus delivered. He was scourged and humiliated, crucified naked on the town garbage heap outside of Jerusalem, and speaking tenderly to Jerusalem, he said, it is finished. It's over. It's done. War is over if you want it. Second point. First point, Jesus comforts us with God's peace. Second point, Jesus comforts us with God's forgiveness. I'm inclined to say that the biggest challenge to faith is not believing that God exists, nor that he comforts his people, but it's acknowledging our need of him, acknowledging that we need him, which is to say that the big problem is not with God, but with us. God's comfort makes us uncomfortable. God's comfort is a challenge to our pride. There's Jesus up on the cross saying, it is finished. War is over if you want it. I've finished the work. I've done it for you. But it takes real humility for men and women like ourselves to say, thank you very much. That's exactly what I need. I'll take it. Isaiah continues in verse 2 saying, tell her that her iniquity is pardoned and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Accepting God's comfort acknowledges that we couldn't do it ourselves, that we needed him to do it for us, and that's something we hate to admit. Not only were our sins pardoned by a higher authority, it says in verse 2, but in fact the Lord miraculously and lavishly paid it off above and beyond what we needed. Through his death on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for all of those who put their trust in him, the death penalty. And experiencing God's comfort means acknowledging our own sinfulness and our own need for a Savior, which makes us very uncomfortable, doesn't it? And the irony in this is that in our wildest fantasies, we can imagine a world in which war is over, that our work is complete, that all struggles, all pain, all grief, all death is finished. But then when God offers us this very thing in Jesus, we say, hold on a minute, it's not that bad. We want God's cosmic comfort to come in the form of a kind of invisible patch that you wear under your shirt and your back, you know, or a little a tidy little back pillow that's so small that you can't even see it, you know. And yet, this comfort that God provides is a comfort that requires his son to die. It is a radical intervention, and because of that, we have to admit our need of radical surgery in order to receive this radical intervention. A serious remedy requires admission of our own serious problem. And there have been so many people over the centuries who have welcomed Jesus into their life, and they've gone through this experience of expressing real humility for their own brokenness and sin, and experiencing God's wonderful forgiveness. And I could go on for weeks and weeks talking about all these different people. I just want to mention a couple of people who come to mind. I've been reading Augustine's Confessions again, the first time in over 20 years, and so blessed by it. It's so much fun to read. Augustine lived in North Africa at the end of the 4th century. His mother introduced him to Christianity as a young boy, but he pushed it away, and he said, I can do it myself, Mom. And he chose to go his own way, and he sought comfort in all of these different things, whether through sexual expression or through just vice in general, just stealing for the heck of it. He tried to show off what a great speaker he was in his learning. He tried a variety of different philosophies and so on. Asceticism and sophistication, and eventually he comes to the end of himself. He realizes that he cannot do it himself. And when he's tried all of these other things, he admits his own sin, he asks for Jesus' forgiveness, and he experiences reconciliation with God and God's eternal comfort. John Newton, 18th century English slave trader, again, introduced to Jesus by his mom, but pushes that away, goes off to find fame and fortune on the high seas, eventually becomes a slaver. He's in a shipwreck, and it makes a foxhole conversion, but it doesn't really take. He continues to make his living off of the slave trade for years and years and years. And it is only when he comes to the absolute end of himself and his ability to fix what's broken in his life that he makes the admission that I need the Lord. I cannot do it without him. I need God's forgiveness. The weight of the slave trade crushing down upon his conscience and crying out, he finds God's forgiveness. He wrote our hymn, Amazing Grace. Many of you know that. So many of us here today have experienced this same coming to the end of ourselves and turning to the Lord and finding forgiveness in him. But it takes real humility, doesn't it, to acknowledge our need of him. That real humility is crystallized in the recognition that It should have been me up there on that cross. It should have been me. He took the punishment in my place so that I might experience God's forgiveness and I might experience reconciliation with God. There's no greater joy than to experience God's open arms and his welcome into his family, being welcomed in and loved. That's eternal comfort that comes from our Heavenly Father. And if you haven't experienced this yet, I want to encourage you to consider, ask yourself, or better, say a prayer and ask the Lord Jesus if it's just a matter of pride. And talk with those who are here in this congregation after the service. Ask others who are believers, hey, what was your experience of coming to know the Lord Jesus? And was it worth it? I think that you'll find again and again, those who come to know Christ can speak of an infinite amount of comfort and joy that comes in knowing him. And the cost to one's pride becomes insignificant. Jesus comforts us with God's peace. Jesus comforts us with God's forgiveness. Jesus comforts us. So we're in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And these are, of course, the words that we read from Matthew's gospel and are used by all of the evangelists in one way or another to talk about John the Baptist's ministry at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord. And note that this work begins not in the city of Jerusalem, but it begins out in the wilderness, right where we are in exile, away from God. He comes to meet us in exile and to take us into a place of peace and security and safety. The good news of Christmas is that Jesus comes and meets us in our exile, and he takes us home to be with him. So Isaiah says that the road home through the wilderness is a rough one. It's a dangerous one. It's a hard one, and it has to be made safe, and it has to be made easy. It's going to take a tremendous amount of work to make it straight and flat and ready for the king. And in fact, it's going to take so much work that we can't do it on our own. When I was in Rwanda back in October, Pastor Sam Mugisha took me around to see the place where the plane went down in 1994, the beginning of the genocide. It happened right at the very end of the runway, in fact, at that president's home. And as we drove around the airport in Kigali, I was amazed to see this runway that they've built. Because Rwanda is the land of 1,000 hills, and at least a dozen of those hills are inside the airport compound. And what they have done is amazing because it's like they have sliced off the top of certain hills and flipped them upside down and put them into certain valleys. And they have made a very straight, flat runway in the middle of this hilly area so that you can land a 747 there. It's amazing. It's so cool. It was not a minor landscaping project to make that runway. It was a colossal transformation. And that's what Isaiah is envisioning that has to happen in order to make the way clear for the Lord. Here's the idea. It used to be very hard to go to worship in Jerusalem. It used to be a tremendous amount of work. It used to be dangerous. It used to be very scary to go through those valleys and over those mountains to get there. But that's all going to change. Isaiah, I think, is especially talking about worship because when the exile happened, up until the time of the exile, the Babylonian exile, there had been this Shekinah glory cloud that had always been at the temple. And when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple, that glory was gone forever. And so there's a longing for the glory of God to be made visible once again. What's going to change, though, is that it's going to be made visible for everyone, not just for those who make this arduous journey, this dangerous journey to Jerusalem. This glory cloud is going to be made visible to all people with the advent of Jesus. So that's how this little section ends in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah is saying that when Jesus comes, God's glory will be revealed again, and this time all flesh will see it. No longer obscured by mountains or valleys. No longer is it dangerous or difficult to see it. In fact, it's going to be easy. It's going to be easy for all tribes and tongues and peoples, for everyone to take advantage of this wonderful glory. It can be had by all. It can be experienced by everyone. And this is the offer that Jesus gives to us. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you come from, what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what your sexual history, your sin history. It doesn't matter your level of education. Anyone can come to him. And anyone can experience his glory and be transformed by his glory and renewed by it. This is the promise of Advent. We can experience God's peace through Jesus. We can experience God's forgiveness through Jesus. We can experience this glory through the Lord Jesus. So coming to a close, why is Jesus good news? We've seen that God is giving us good news in Jesus through an overwhelming message of comfort in God's peace and God's forgiveness and in God's glory. And I want to bring this to a close by telling you about Thanksgiving dinner with my brother-in-law and his family in particular. You know, in our res groups lately, we've been talking about ministry on the margins. That is, caring for people who are on the margins in one way or another and are in need, and extending to them the love of Christ. And my brother-in-law has been practicing this with a particular homeless man for the past 3 years. I've been caring for this one fellow for these 3 years in many different ways. They have served him countless meals. They have done his laundry. They've given him a place to shower and clean up. They've given him tough love on a number of occasions. And everything that they're doing to love this particular man is exemplary. I'm so impressed. They've been gracious and generous, showing him consistently the love of Christ. I'm impressed with their love and with their tenacity, because I don't think I would have hung in there as long as they have. I know I wouldn't have. So anyways, they invite this fellow to come to Thanksgiving dinner. And, you know, I'm not particularly happy about that, because I would have liked to have had, you know, more put-together people like myself there. I enjoy that sort of company. And just to have a holiday meal with a fellow like this, you know, it's hard, right? My brother-in-law went and picked him up and brought him in, got him at the homeless shelter, brought him over, and then seated him at the head of the table and treated him as an honored guest. My brother-in-law regarded him by faith, not by sight, you know, and I was regarding him by sight. And it just was driving home all of this. I was thinking about this passage as I ate that meal there and thinking about if God really exists, and if all of this is true, then what my brother-in-law is showing to this man is a future glory. He's regarding him with a future glory, treating him now as he someday will be by God's grace. And that's, in fact, the way God regards me all the time, isn't it? That I experience God's peace and I experience God's forgiveness in coming to his table. If I am an imposter, or if God doesn't really exist, then this whole thing is a sham. If it's not true, if God does really exist, but he hasn't forgiven me, if his peace is not extended to me, then he really doesn't want me at his table, you know? Then I'm a nuisance, and I should go. But the promise, again and again, and here, you know, the way this passage ends, don't forget it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, it's a 100% guarantee. The promise is that God is at work bringing about this transformation of the world and the transformation of us. As wild as it is to chop off mountains and fill in valleys to make an airport in Kigali, so much wilder is the transformation that's happening inside of me and inside of each of you as you welcome the Lord Jesus into your hearts. You're being transformed into an image of God and manifesting his glory. And so he seats you at the table and regards you no longer as an enemy, no longer as a project, but as his own child, as a friend. Isn't that marvelous? Let's pray. We trust that this is indeed your word for us today, Lord, that we are welcome and that we belong at your table forever. And we believe that the feast has only just begun and it will never, ever end. Thank you, Lord, for your comfort, for welcoming us with open arms as our loving Heavenly Father. Thank you for the gift of forgiveness and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who applies all of this to us. We praise you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.